We're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 23. And as we give attention to God's word, I'll ask you to stand and hear the words of God to us this morning in Holy Scripture. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. This is God's word. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, let's briefly ask Him for His help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we need to hear your words today. We ask you to give us ears to hear. We pray that you will remove the hardness of our hearts and strengthen us by your Spirit so that we will be filled with the faith and love that alone are the appropriate response to the words of God. We pray that you'll help us to trust your promises, to obey what you command, to seek the life that you hold out for us in these words, and to seek especially to give glory and honor to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The subject of the passage before us this morning and of our sermon this morning is the place of rules in the Christian life. Rules were a big part of the Colossian false teachers' way of thinking. Paul deals with this problem because these Colossian false teachers were coming not with obvious heresy or error, not with blatant and flagrant advocacy of immorality or disobedience to God, but with a more subtle problem. A problem that is, I think, one of the most challenging in the Christian life and in the Christian church to navigate with skill and success. And it is this problem: what place ought rules to have in the Christian life? I like to think of these Colossian false teachers as men with clipboards. Just imagine them coming with a giant checklist to check off. How many minutes have you prayed today? How many chapters have you read today? How many calories have you eaten today? How many hours have you spent fasting today? How many chores have you done? How many things have you contributed to the life of the church? How much money have you given today? These are the concerns and even the obsessions of the false teachers. They have rules, rules, rules on their brain. And Paul does not just suggest that this is a slight flaw in their approach. He doesn't take these Colossian false teachers out for coffee and give them a little advice about how to be a more effective pastor. What he does is he says that this approach, this obsession with rules, is nothing less than a fundamentally and fatally flawed view of the Christian life. Nothing less than getting the Christian life totally wrong. And he makes this point right up front in verse 20. He reminds the Colossians that with Christ you have died out from under, is a possible way to translate that word too, the elemental spirits of the world. Something has changed in these Colossians' lives, and the change has happened because they have died with Christ. They are no longer under the heel of the forces that used to rule them. Their death is freedom from that old way of living, just as surely as your death and mine will be freedom from things like taxes and speeding tickets. The state troopers have no jurisdiction in a cemetery. Things have changed. And these Colossians, because they have died with Christ, are no longer under the regime of rules and regulations that these false teachers are bringing. Why, as if you were still alive under the world's influence, if we could translate it that way, why, as if you were still living under the world's power and sway, do you submit to regulations? You see, Paul is saying that the nature of the Christian life is shaped by the cross. What happened to you when you were joined to Christ's death on the cross is determinative for the nature and shape of your life as a Christian. Jesus said to his disciples, "You take up your cross and follow me." He meant your life in my service and as my disciple is to be patterned after and to be part of the reality of my call to you to come and die and find new life, not in the old world, but in Christ's salvation. And Paul is putting it to the Colossians. You have to make a choice. You can't live a cross-shaped life and a clipboard-shaped life. You have to choose. You cannot go on submitting to these rules and regulations and think that you are living a true Christian life, because a true Christian life is shaped on the cross, and these people are coming with a life shaped after a clipboard. And the two are so totally different that you have to choose which is going to be the kind of life you live. And I want to be clear, and Paul makes himself clear, that he's not ruling out any rules and regulations at all in the Christian life. He gives some specific examples of the kind of regulations he's referring to. Verse 21 gives us three. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Okay? So these are, for instance, not the Ten Commandments. Okay? So Paul is not saying that the Christian life has no room for obedience to God's law, the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't worship false gods, don't dishonor your parents. Those sorts of things are not the rules that Paul is denying here. He's also not talking about legitimate rules and regulations in wider society. Paul is not here telling you that you don't need to pay your speeding tickets or you don't need to worry about getting speeding tickets. If you get a speeding ticket, you have to pay it. But he's also saying you probably shouldn't be getting them in the first place. He's not saying that the laws of the land are illegitimate. That's not his point here. He's also not saying that there's no place for rules and regulations even in the church or in the Christian home or in your Christian life. I don't think at all that Paul is denying here that the church is right to say things like, we're going to worship at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and you should be there. Okay, Paul is not saying that the church needs to be a place full of total anarchy where there's just no authority and no leadership. Paul is not saying that Christian parents can't put up lists of chores for their children. Okay, kids? This is not a get-out-of-chores-free text, okay? You still have to obey what your parents say. And he's not saying even that Christians should never make rules for themselves. Like, for instance, some of you have Bible reading plans. And you make an effort to read the Bible maybe once a year, and you have a schedule that helps you to do that. We're going to get to some of the problems that can crop up with these rules, but Paul is not saying right up front that you should never have a rule or make a rule or obey a rule in your entire life. That's not the point Paul is making. He is talking about specific rules and a specific problem with those rules. The rules he's talking about are rules that are issued as a way to achieve higher states of holiness in your Christian life. That was the point these false teachers had. They were coming with their visions and their festivals and their dietary laws and their talk of asceticism and their discussion about angels. And part of their whole program for bringing people out of their boring, ordinary Christian life into an exalted condition of spiritual fulfillment and maturity was, okay, here's the rule book that goes along with this new life you're going to live. And the rules were a way to bring people to a higher and better state of holiness. That's specifically the subject here. And Paul makes three comments about these rules. The first one's in verse 22. And his comment is that these rules have the wrong focus. Notice what he says in verse 22. These rules refer to things that all perish as they are used. Now, what's his point? His point is it's a bit weird for people to come with all this talk about heaven and angels and holiness and spirituality and exalted experiences of the divine and then come with a bunch of rules about whether or not you can eat a banana. Okay? What does that have to do with eternal life? What does it matter for your life and your relationship with the Lord that you do or don't eat a banana? It just doesn't matter. What happens to a banana when you eat it? It's gone. It's not an abiding, permanent reality. And so to come thinking that holiness consists in all of these details about food and drink and what you wear and what you do at work and what you do with your spare time at home and this and that and the other. He's not saying that there are good and bad things to do at home or at work. He's not saying that we never need to think about how to obey God in all of these situations. He's saying that when you come with a list of rules that focus on external things that are only temporary and fading in their significance, you have missed the nature of holiness. It's exactly the same point that Jesus made. I think Paul must have known, I'm quite sure he did, about the story in Mark 7. I'll ask you to turn there and keep your finger there through the sermon. Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And he says in Mark 7:15, "There is nothing outside a person that going into him can defile him." Okay? There's no food, there's no clothing, nothing physical, external to a person can defile somebody. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then down in verse 18 and 19, he makes this point. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into his heart, and enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" I mean, there's just nothing here that is of any spiritual danger to anybody. You eat a slice of bread, it can't defile you. It's just food. It goes where all food goes. It gets digested and it gets dealt with. You can't be defiled with things like that. And Paul is making very clear the same point that Jesus made very clear, that when we go around thinking of holiness as something that primarily has to do with little external rules about your life, the focus is all wrong. Every time we make a rule about, I'm not going to eat that, or I am going to eat this, or I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to do this just ordinary thing, we are taking away from the focus that we ought to have on true holiness, true likeness to Christ, true obedience to God's law, a true concern for heavenly things and spiritual realities. And it is a laughable irony that so often the people who talk most about being super spiritual so often are the ones most obsessed with these little diet plans. Isn't it true? It's true today still. I mean, you go over to somebody's house and they make you a kind of food that you think is offensive, and that's the main thing that you think about them. They drink something that you wouldn't drink. They eat something you wouldn't eat. I mean, this is a problem alive and well in the church today. rules about these physical things, rules about any sort of passing earthly phenomenon. If it's not going to matter in heaven, if we're not going to be concerned with it in heaven, let's not make it totally defining of what holiness is. Holiness doesn't look like your diet plan. It doesn't look like your personal decisions to do this or do that with physical earthly things. It doesn't look like your budget. So when someone gets a new car and you wonder, oh, I wonder where they got the money. They must not be giving very much to the church. Resist that temptation to define holiness primarily in reference to all of these external things. The wrong focus is in view. The second comment that Paul makes is that these rules have a wrong basis. They are according to human precepts and teachings. So not only are these false teachers coming and focusing all on the wrong things, they're also pronouncing rules that come from the wrong place and the wrong source. They're not getting these rules from Scripture. None of these rules that they're talking about as they applied them to the Colossians of the day came from a legitimate application of scriptural texts. That's an important thing to remember. They thought maybe they did, some of them. You know, they talked about circumcision, they talked about food laws and all the rest, but Paul's point is that to misinterpret the old covenant rules and regulations and try to apply them in an illegitimate way to people who are living in the new covenant era, the era of Christ and the Spirit's arrival, is to just continue with your human traditions and precepts. That's important to grasp. Getting Scripture wrong is a way of continuing human traditions and human authorities. It's why we need to be careful that we interpret Scripture correctly, not just that we have a verse for everything, but that we interpret Scripture correctly and we understand it. That's important. But not even that. It's they're adding a whole bunch of rules and regulations that have no biblical source. And the other thing to notice is that they are not apostles. Paul himself issues some rules, even in Colossians, that don't come from a scriptural text that existed in his day, right? I mean, you just go down to chapter 3, and you find chapter 3:15. Here's a good rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, these aren't rules that you can get from the Old Testament, can you? Not directly, anyways. I'm not saying they're inconsistent with the Old Testament. You just can't quote them from the Old Testament. But Paul is issuing those rules not as a private thing of just his opinion, but he says right at the beginning of this letter that he is writing as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's an appointed spokesman for Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes, don't think that this was just a private correspondence of Paul, an experienced Christian, giving some advice to these Colossians, and then it happened to make it into the Bible. Now, the point is that Paul wrote these things in his capacity as someone who speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. So if he says do it or don't do it, Christ is issuing those rules, and those rules do not come merely from human tradition. They come from God. And that's the big difference. These false teachers are coming with a whole bunch of things that are just based on their own opinion. And this makes a couple problems. First problem with this, and this is just a general comment, is that man-made rules tend to be very different from God's rules. This is something really remarkable. If you take any set of rules that anybody in the world makes, and you compare them to the rules we get in Scripture, there's a big difference. God gives rules like this. I mean, I just read some of them. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Do not kill. Do not steal. Don't covet. Honor your parents. These are the rules God gives. Now, can there be anything more liberating than the directness, the simplicity, the clarity of those rules? I mean, just honor your parents. It doesn't take a genius to figure out how to do that usually. And God didn't give like 150 little sub-paragraphs to that rule. He just said, obey and honor your parents. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. He doesn't spell out 1,000 things that you're supposed to do every morning to make sure that the peace of Christ is dwelling in your hearts. He just says, do it. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts. That's a wonderful quality of God's law. It is clear, it is simple, and obeying these rules leads to freedom. It is a perfect law of liberty, James says. Now you compare that with human rules. I remember during the whole discussion in the UK about leaving Europe, one of my cousins posted something on Facebook about, you know, there's so many words in the two great commandments of Jesus, and there's so many words in the Ten Commandments, and there's so many words in the U.S. Constitution, and there's so many words in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and then here's the number of words in the EU regulation about watermelons. And it's hilarious. It's like there's like 50 words in all these other things, and then there's like 37,000 words that the EU government has about watermelons, right? That gets to the heart of the issue. We call it red tape, don't we? I think that would be a good description of verse 20 or a good translation. Why, as if you were still living under the world's influence, do you submit to all this red tape? I mean, man's rules are not like God's rules. They burden us. They fill our consciences with uncertainty and fear. They weigh us down with a sense of just crushing obligation. I didn't get to the 300 things I'm supposed to do this morning. I didn't finish my obedience to all of these rules that are supposed to lead me to a higher and better life. And Jesus makes the same comment. Let's go back to Mark 7. Well, he doesn't make it in Mark 7. I have to just quote from memory a different text. But remember what he said about the Pharisees and the scribes who spin a whole web of rules that lay burdens on people and then they don't do a thing to lift those burdens? I mean, there's poor little widows. Imagine it, an illiterate, poor, godly widow coming to the temple with little bits of money, no education, no time to think about how to apply this and that regulation, no legal training. And that simple, godly widow is living a life burdened under the thousands of obligations that those evil, ugly, false teachers were spinning for her. That's the harm that man-made rules does in your life. And if you once allow man-made rules to rule your conscience, you will find there is no end to the guilt, no end to the sense of burdensome obligation. You will never have the freedom that comes with saying, God just requires me to love him and love my neighbor. What does the Lord require of you but to live, to love justice and walk humbly with your God? I mean, it's simple, it's clear, it's wonderful. And then there's another problem with man-made rules, and that is that they locate the authority in the wrong place. They get it all wrong. And this is what Jesus deals with in Mark 7. The elders, they come with this big question in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with, defiled hands? They didn't use the right soap before dinner. Why do they disregard the essence of true religion? And Jesus turns to them with anger. He says, well did Isaiah the prophet write about you, hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And verse 8 makes it clear, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. See, when people come with a whole list of rules, usually what they say they're doing is helping you obey God's law, right? I mean, think of it this way. There's a fence between my house and the neighbor's house. And sometimes if I'm kicking a ball in the backyard with the kids, I kick the ball over, right? So maybe it would be helpful to build another fence about 5 feet, you know, to the right so that I would have a little bit of buffer and I might not kick the ball over there so much and annoy my neighbor. That may or may not be a wise thing to do, I'm not saying. But that's not how God's laws work. Because which rule becomes the ultimate authority in your life when you do that? Is it God's law anymore? Or is it little extra supplementary rules? And that's what was going on with these Pharisees. They had no concern for God's requirement that they show mercy and love to hungry people who needed to eat, and they didn't have time to go find the right tap to wash under. But they were so fixated and concerned on these man-made rules and regulations that had no basis in Scripture. They were just guidelines to keep people from ever being in a circumstance where they may accidentally disobey God. They didn't wash. They didn't use the right soap. They didn't go through the right procedure. Jesus says that's idolatry. That is putting, instead of God, something or someone else as the main and ultimate authority in your life. And there's two problems here. There's, first of all, a problem with the false teacher or with the person in your life who's coming to you and saying, now here's a rule I think you should follow and you'll be holier as a result. I don't have anywhere in Scripture for this, but I think it's a really good idea and I'm requiring it of you. If I ever do that, Jesus' comment is directed against me. I am wrong and sinful to do that to you people as my congregation, to ever give you a rule that Jesus does not give. So it's a warning to all of us who might commit the sin of binding people's consciences in this way. But it's also a warning, notice, to the people whose consciences might be bound. That's how Paul takes it. Why do you submit to these regulations? Why do you let yourself be enslaved by the red tape that other people in your church are spinning for you, requiring you to do this, making you feel like second-class Christians because you don't apply God's law exactly the same way that they do? I mean, they look at God's law and they think it means I have to do this, 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 and this, and this on Mondays, on Tuesdays, on Wednesdays. And that's perfectly legitimate. We should plan. We should prepare to obey God's law in a way that we think honors God's law in our own lives. But once you start making those rules for other people, or once you start asking the question, how do I apply so-and-so's advice today? Instead of, how do I apply God's word today? You have slipped into idolatry. It is nothing less than idolatry. And for these false teachers to come with their web of rules and say, here is where you can find real spiritual life, is an affront to the one person in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells and in whom all of God's people may be filled with every spiritual blessing. He and no one else is the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals God's word and God's will to his people. He is the only head of his church. There's no other head of the church because he's the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the one who rules in splendid dignity and royalty over the hearts of his people. And if ever anyone comes and says, don't listen to Jesus, listen to me, you have committed, and they have committed, the fatal mistake of looking for spiritual life and blessing somewhere other than the Son of God. They have the wrong basis. They have the wrong source. The sheep hear their shepherd's voice. And When sheep stealers come, one of their strategies is to fill your mind with other voices. Don't let it happen. Practically, what does this mean? It means that we as a church should always be asking the question, well, what does the Bible say about that? That's what it means. Who speaks to us in Scripture? It is the word of Christ our King to his people. And if someone comes here and says, well, I think you have to do this, a good question is, well, let's see if that actually is a scriptural requirement. Does God actually require that of us? I hope that you people bring your Bibles to church so that when I say something silly, I've almost said a bad word, when I say, maybe that's a rule I don't need to obey, right? See, sometimes there's wisdom in this, right? We don't go around offending people just by breaking their rules, right? So there's a lot of balance we need. But I hope you come with your Bible ready to say, you know, Pastor, you said that I'm required to do this, but I'd like you to show me from Scripture exactly why I'm required to do this. Is that the same application in my life as it seems to be in yours? Do I have to get up at the same time that you get up at? many of you get up several hours earlier than I do. So maybe you want to get up at the same time I get up. Do I have to, you know, spend my Monday the same way that you spend it? Well, not really, because I spend my Monday, that's my day off. Many of you have jobs where Monday's not your day off. So don't think that my life is going to be a pattern for your life in that area. There's just a million ways that we can apply this. And when we're speaking to each other, I think it's really important that we are seeking not to apply our opinions to other people, but honestly saying, you know, brother, you know, sister, I think you and I need to talk a bit about how to apply God's word in your life in this situation, because I'm concerned that you're sinning. I think that's the right way to come and approach each other with, you know, the loving rebukes and admonitions that we're called to bring to each other. Not saying, well, you know, if you don't have the same view of this issue as me, clearly you just can't be a Christian. That is a pattern and a tendency that can be very dangerous in the Christian church, because it takes Jesus Christ away from his spot as the one person who gets to command the ultimate loyalties in the hearts of his people. So don't insert yourself into that spot in somebody else's heart, and don't let anyone take over that spot in your heart. Traditions of men. So not only do they have the wrong focus, they have the wrong basis, they also have the wrong effect. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to be brief. The wrong result. What's the point of all these rules? Well, the point is to lead people to true holiness. The point is to stop the indulgence of the flesh. And Paul says the irony is that these rules don't help at all. Did you ever meet someone who's addicted to a hardcore drug? And they said, well, you know, my life was just totally transformed when someone came and sprinkled a few rules on my life. It just doesn't happen. It's totally unrealistic. And even when there are people who say, well, you know, such and such a program, or maybe Alcoholics Anonymous or something like this that has really served to change my life and I've seen real benefits of these things, how often is there a superficial transformation in their life, but the same pride and the same greed and the same lust and the same selfishness and the same hatred and the same envy that drove them into one pattern of behavior has all just been rearranged to drive them into another and more socially respectable pattern of behavior? How often does that happen? Where a lazy person becomes a workaholic, where an adulterer becomes an abuser, where a proud, selfish, arrogant atheist becomes a proud, selfish, arrogant, nominal Christian. These rules do not have the power to transform what needs to be transformed in your heart. Again, that's the point Jesus made. It's not food and drink that defile a person. It's all the wickedness, the adultery, the theft, the lying that pours up out of your heart and pervades your whole life. And one of the reasons we sometimes get away with this focus on rules is we think sin is just a little technical problem, a little middle-class problem that a bit of skill and ingenuity can solve. Folks, sin is a devilish monster that will take your life down to hell, and your rules will lead you there if that's the way you want to go. This is especially relevant to unbelievers, I think. One of the worst obstacles that unbelievers put in their way to believing the gospel, I'm sure many of us have this experience where we're speaking with unbelievers, lovingly speaking with them, and their response is, well, you know, thanks for mentioning Jesus Christ. He sounds great, but I actually don't have much of a problem for him to solve. You know, I have a pretty good job. I've got a pretty good handle on life at home. I've got a pretty good handle on, you know, right and wrong. I'm not a bad person. That's the message of the clipboard. And the gospel the clipboard preaches is, here's a few more boxes to check. Okay, so you've checked off 200. You missed one. How about we try checking off 2,000 more, and then maybe that one will be so small that no one will notice? The gospel of the clipboard leads to hell, because God doesn't care if you check off every box you can think of and still deny the lordship of his Son. God doesn't care how you wage war against him. If you wage war against him as a flagrant violator of his law or as a self-conscious, respectable, upright, middle-class American, he will send you to hell for the crime of refusing to honor his Son. And so what is the real gospel? It's the gospel the cross preaches. It's a gospel that says your problem is not a little bit of external decor on your life that's wrong. It is that through and through you are nothing more than a rotting mess of sin and rebellion and warfare against all that is good and true and beautiful. And if you could destroy the world that God has made just to assert your independence from him, you would. And that the only solution is not to add better rules or more rules, but to die to that whole way of thinking. To join yourself to Christ, take up his cross, repent of your sin, put to death that old life. And Jesus says that if you will come and die with him and seek his forgiveness by going to the cross and dying in your place and bearing the punishment that you deserve because you broke the rules that matter, that you will not only die with him, but also rise with him. That just as he has broken the power of death and now lives an endless life of fellowship and joy in the presence of his Father, that all those who join him and embrace him as he's offered in the gospel will be dead to that old life and find new life that never ends with him. You see the problem. The solution that the cross offers is so much better than the solution the clipboard offers. And that shape of the gospel message that the cross preaches is to be the shape that our Christian lives take. So we all have a choice to make, believers and unbelievers alike. We have a choice to make. Are we going to seek life in a clipboard by keeping rules of our own invention, focused on issues of this world, futilely grasping after a semblance of what might pass as holiness to some people? Or are we going to live a life shaped on the dying and rising again of Jesus Christ, in whom alone the spiritual transformation that we desperately need can be found? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that when you moved to save us from our sin, you did not send a document, you did not send a book, you didn't send a lot of money, you sent your Son. We thank you that in his death we have life, and that in his resurrection we have the promise and the hope that all those who trust him for salvation will live forever with him in heaven. And we pray that more and more and more our lives will be conformed to that truth, so that the people of the world all around us will be able to say that even though they've never seen Jesus and don't know much about him, that his life is on display in this church. And we ask that you'll grant us wisdom to always seek to apply your law to our life, to live a life of obedience to you, a life of freedom from all others who would burden us with regulations, that we may live with joy in Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his honor.